From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Again, with your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 12, we want to begin this morning in verse 21 and work through verse 41. And I want you to see God's word this morning, a message entitled simply Israel's Deliverance. Israel's Deliverance. So again, verse 21, chapter 12, God's word says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children will say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' that you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshiped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. And then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go. Worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go. And bless me also.' And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up and the clothes on their shoulders. And now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. For they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. With a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. And they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt, and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came about at the end of 430 years, to the very day, that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, today we come and celebrate on this glorious Lord's Day the hope that we possess in the finished work of your Son and our Savior. We come, Lord, joyfully gathered with one another, arm to arm, shoulder to shoulder, as the body of Christ, thankful not only for the hope that we have in Christ, but also for each other. God, we pray and ask that you would, for your glory alone, God, that you would strengthen us today, that you would receive from us today praise and worship and adoration that is worthy of your name. So God, again, may the thoughts in our mind, the words in our mouth, the intentions of our heart, may they please you today. May they honor you today. May they bring much glory to Christ today, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we move together through God's Word and we look at these some 20 verses, I want you to see Israel's deliverance as it has been given to us in God's Word. Again, we've been going through the book of Exodus, and we've seen a lot of repetitive themes. Certainly the themes of God's promise, of God's demand, of God's judgment. We've seen themes of Israel's obstinance, of Pharaoh's hardened heart and stubbornness. And yet the reality is that when we come to this last and final plague, the ultimate plague wherein Pharaoh will finally have his entire spirit broken, that God's children will be released. But if you've noticed, that the narrative has slowed down. That is, as you think about the first nine plagues, they were kind of given to us in rapid staccato kind of fashion. But when we got to the 10th plague, again, things just really slowed down. The story really slowed down, and God gave us a long, exhaustive understanding of what Passover is, of what the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's kind of like how John in the Gospels, how John did his Gospel. The first 11 chapters deals with like a three-year window of Christ's life, and then the last 10 chapters deals with the last week. So you really see the story, the narration, really slow down in John's Gospel. You see, a relative to that theme here in Exodus, when things really kind of slowed down as far as the narrative, the story. There were a lot of parenthetical digressions where God exhaustively, again, unfolded for us what he was doing through this feast and also through this Passover meal that was going to be a very big part of the perpetual memorial of God's deliverance of his people. And so now we actually come to the night of deliverance. We come to the punctuated moment that actually not only marks the story of the Exodus, but I would say ultimately marks the centerpiece of the entire Torah, of all the five books of Moses. This event is the pivotal event in the life of Israel, to the point that when you see the New Testament apostles primarily, they recount Israel's history and they bring Israel's history to this pinnacle theme of God's deliverance, because God's deliverance of Israel in Egypt is going to be a parallel to our deliverance in Christ. And so this morning, as we think about Israel's deliverance, and as we let the text itself give to us the thoughts that we will follow, the first thing we're going to see is that Israel's deliverance begins with the family. That's interesting, is it not? That Israel's deliverance begins with the family. See with me, if you will. Go back into the text. Look there in verse 21. Of chapter 12. And here again, Moses called for all the elders of Israel. That is, all of the fathers of Israel were to gather. Here was a patriarchal meeting, if you will. There is a war today in our culture that is aimed and focused at patriarchal leadership in the home, patriarchal leadership in the family. And here we see Israel's deliverance. It begins with the family. That is, the text itself speaks to the reality of the elders being gathered. And not only the elders being gathered, read on with me. He says, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families. And we're reminded that Passover began on the day, that is the 24-hour cycle on Israel's calendar, began their day in the evening. That is, in the most relational time when the family is gathered for the evening supper, the Passover was initiated and the Feast of Unleavened Bread would follow. And ultimately, that night, deliverance would come. Israel's deliverance, listen, is rooted by the text itself around the family being gathered. This historical pinnacle moment in all of Moses' writing and Israel's deliverance as paralleled with ours in Christ begins with the context of a father and a mother and children and possibly even neighbors gathered together in a meal reflecting the promise of their deliverance and faith in that deliverance as they had painted their doorpost in faith with the blood of a substitute. Now, as a new covenant, New Testament Christian today, when you heard the word substitute, you should have made an immediate jump to none other than the person of Jesus. And we see all of this unfolding in the context of a family. I'm not looking for this. I'm not reaching out of context. This is the text. This is the context. Let's read on even further. As we see Israel's deliverance rooted and beginning with the family, we see the fathers, the families. Again, as we mentioned, the very homes. That is, the blood was to be posted over their homes. They were to stay hidden, hunker down, if you will, as the destroyer would come through. They're to find refuge in their blood-covered homes, fathers and families, inside their houses, inside their homes, gathered with their children. And as this Passover, as this perpetual sacramental memorial of God's deliverance was to continue on throughout the entirety of Israel as a nation, the children are brought in, as Moses will say, and when your children ask you, what does this mean? Again, the context of this deliverance, it cannot be denied. It's rooted in the context beginning with the family, fathers, families, homes, children, instruction. When they ask you, and they're going to ask you, you're going to faithfully keep the order, the ordinance, the what God has called you. You're going to faithfully do this, and your children are going to see that, and they're going to ask you, just out of their inquisitive nature, they're going to ask you, what is this about? Your children will ask you, what are we doing on Sunday morning when we come to church and gather and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together? They're going to ask you that. What are we doing when we're reading our Bibles, when we're praying together at a meal? They're going to ask you. Again, this deliverance of Israel is rooted in the patriarchal family. And we're unashamed of that. This is what God has put together. The family is what God has put together. The father being the spiritual priest of his home is what God has put together. That's why the world is so committed to destroying that picture and undermining that reality, because they know that it's not what they came up with. It's what God came up with. It's rooted. This deliverance of Israel began with the family. It's rooted in fathers and families and houses and homes and children and instruction. And what kind of instruction? But when they ask, the text says that when they ask, that the fathers are to say to the children, this is the night Verse 27, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. Fathers, families, homes, children, instruction. Instruction about what? Instruction about salvation. God spared us. Well, Dad, how did God spare us? Well, he told us to take the blood of a substitute and paint it over the door of our homes. A reminder that we too were sinners. We too needed a blood covering. Son, daughter, it was not just the Egyptians who were evil. We're sinners as well. We needed a substitute as well. We needed someone, something. And then later we will all know someone to stand in our place, to die himself for us. Israel's deliverance rooted in the family. Again, fathers and families and homes and children and instruction. Instruction about nothing other than salvation. But again, go back to that same passage, that same text that I just read from you in verse 27, read for you in verse 27. And from verse 27, what happens? What happens in the midst of this pedagogical moment when fathers are instructing their families, priests over their homes, teaching their children why we do what we do is ordered by the Lord in our ordinances. Again, ordinances that speak to the salvation that comes from God. And what is the natural response? But the natural response, the Bible says, and they bowed low, verse 27, and they worshiped. Again, this deliverance from God is in the context. That is, it began with the families in their homes to their children with instruction about salvation that led to worship. I just want you to be reminded that not only did the hope of the destroyer passing over them through the work of a substitute lead them to worship, but the fact that they were faithful in keeping every specific part of Passover as well was worship. Their obedience in worship led to further obedience from worship and led to further worship. Matter of fact, we could argue even here that their attention to the detail in this Passover meal, this, as the text says in the New American Standard, this rite, this faithful commemoration of God's deliverance, their attention to detail could be argued as an argument for what we call today a regulative principle in our worship. As God has regulated, God has given us an order, an ordinance. We're going to participate together in the Lord's Supper, an ordinance, a memory, a yes, a memorial, yes, but also an experience of the sacramental presence of God through these material means as well. And so, again, we give detail, pay special attention to, we have been regulated by God's word of how this is to be done. And all that was rooted in the context of the family. That is, their deliverance began at their table. And I want to say this to you and I. That's where the deliverance for our families will begin. That's where the deliverance for our children will begin, around our tables. When we love Christ in front of them and we follow him as he's given us detailed instruction how we are to follow him, and the way we order our homes and the way we gather here in worship. Israel's deliverance. Again, there's no eisegesis here. You read it with me. It was all rooted in this particular context. This deliverance was rooted in the context of the home. And I would say that to reject this model and the ways wherein it parallels with us today as New Testament believers, to reject this model is to curse our own kids. And yet to embrace this model is to bless them. To embrace a parallel model of faithfully leading our children through gospel instruction to the salvation and deliverance of Jesus Christ, headed up by faithful fathers, priests of their homes, culminating in gratitude and worship, is to bless our children. Israel's deliverance not only began with the family, but Israel's deliverance continued with judgment. Again, verse 29. Now it came about at midnight. We made mention of midnight. We said that midnight in the pagan minds of the Egyptians was the pinnacle moment where Ra was defeating all of the forces, the ominous forces of his enemy, and it would ultimately climax in the rising of the sun in the following day. And yet here at midnight, God will send the destroyer. Now keep in mind, there's no dualism here. It's not that the destroyer is something evil and God is something good. The destroyer is God's destroyer. I remind you that when we think about judgment, we're reminded that God himself is our Goel. He is our Redeemer. Just as Boaz was the kinsman Redeemer to Ruth, God is our Redeemer. Not only does he purchase us and pay for us, but he also avenges us. That is, it is, again, the role of the Goel, the role of the kinsman redeemer. As you study in the book of Leviticus, it was the kinsman's redeemer, the kinsman redeemer's responsibility to avenge the blood of a family member who had been slain. And so as we think about God redeeming Israel as the Goel, he not only purchases her, but he also avenges her. And some who would be concerned about injustice, that the whole entire nation of Egypt would experience the very stroke, as it were, of the destroyer, you be mindful that it was Pharaoh himself that had all those little boys drowned in the Nile. And as we think about Israel's deliverance, God, who is the Redeemer, the Hebrew word Goel, redeems both through purchasing and avenging. And he avenged his people. Every little boy that drowned in that Nile did not and was not lost on the sight of God himself. As we think about this judgment, as it begins to unfold in verse 29, and we see in verse 30, and Pharaoh arose in the middle of the night. We go even further, and we see in verse 30 that in Egypt there was a great, what? A great cry in Egypt. God not only avenged his people on the Egyptians, but as we said, climactically, God would essentially crush their gods. He would crush their gods. At midnight, this stroke would fall. He would crush Ra. He would crush every pagan deity that they had been trained to trust in and to look to. Matter of fact, as we think about the way that this judgment unfolded, we're reminded that, again, it was a judgment on the firstborn. The firstborn of both man and beast, the text teaches us. And we're reminded that we see in the pagan cultures that the firstborn would be, again, dedicated to the pagan deities. Matter of fact, we're going to see in chapter 13 that God's going to call Israel to dedicate the firstborn of Israel to him. So it was a practice to dedicate in world religion wide the firstborn to the deity. And so when we see God's hard and harsh and strong hand bringing this stroke of the destroyer upon the nation, he's touching them specifically in the heart of their faith. And these firstborn, both of man and beast, that had been dedicated to Ra and these other pagan deities, have now been struck with the stroke of God's justice and judgment. God is making a point. There is but one God, and there is none like him. And he will have no other gods, how little the G may be, in front of him. And was this a command they knew? This is a command that everybody knows. The moral law that's rooted in the heart and conscience of all 7 billion people says, you shall have no other gods before you. And so as we think about the judgment, we're reminded that it is judicial. It is just. What would we expect? Nothing less from the God of heaven and earth who does what is right. As we think about Israel's deliverance, not only was it rooted in the family, not only had it began with the family and continued with judgment, but I want you to see that it ended, no doubt, in victory. Matter of fact, it was R. Allen Cole in his commentary as he reflected on how Israel left Egypt, that they left like a victorious army. Last time we were together, I didn't bring this point out because I wanted to save it. I have a hard time saving thoughts. Because I'm like, man, I want to share this quickly. I've got, and there's a thought I'm about to bust to share that we need to save till next week because it's in the next part of the pericope. But as we think about last time that we were together, we were reminded that there was a particular part in the story where Israel was called the host, God's host. And you're reminded that when we see that God is the God of hosts, the word host means what? It means armies. He's the God of armies. It's interesting that these who had been slaves, these who had been beaten by the whip, these who had been condemned, and these who had been, again, oppressed and pushed down and murdered, these now were going to leave as victorious soldiers, the host of God, as it were. Again, R. Allen Cole said they left Egypt like a victorious army. Let's see those thoughts as they are unpacked from the text. First of all, I want you to recognize that when Pharaoh calls to Moses in the night, and I won't reread the text, but I'll remind you that he says to him, he said, go, leave. He thrust them out by the strong hand of God. He thrust them out and he says to them, he says, leave. He said, take all your flocks, just as you said. Take all your family, wives and children, just as you said. I want you to be mindful of the fact that Israel's deliverance ended with victory, that is, God's word was in no way, not even in the smallest minute detail, was God's word in regard to his command to Pharaoh through Moses, not in the smallest detail was his word compromised. Isn't that a glorious reminder? I tell you what it is. It's not only a glorious reminder of the sovereign hand of God where his every word will come to pass. We're reminded of that in Isaiah when we're reminded that every word will bear fruit. Not a single word will pass without bearing forth its purpose, its intended purpose. We see again this victory in Israel's deliverance in that God's word was not compromised. But I want you to recognize another reality in regard to this victory in Israel's deliverance. But I want you to see that God's enemies were humbled Now think about that for a moment. Don't you find it interesting that is as Pharaoh is barking commands, he's barking the same commands that he's been ordered and given for the 9 plagues previous, and now in the midst of the destruction of this 10th plague, he's the one barking the orders. Get out! Take all your livestock. What'd Moses say? Not a single hoof will be left. Take all your people, your wives and your children. Get out! He's barking the orders, the same orders that God's been demanding for 10 plagues. Now he's barking them. But he's not only barking the order that God had given Moses to him, but he says, you remember in the text? You know what I'm going to say. Pharaoh says, verse 32, and bless me also. Pray for me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on us. Keep in mind, what are the people of Egypt saying is they're giving them all their stuff? They're giving them their silver. They're giving them their gold. They're giving them their stuff. They're saying, go so that we all won't what? Die. Here, go. Get out. There is a fear. Pharaoh has gone from this clenched fist in God's face to this heel dug in. I will not relent. I will not back down. I will not quit. I will not stop. I am the captain of my own ship, i.e. Invictus. And God says, you are. God says, you are a mere, puny, mortal man. That's what you are. And I'm going to show you what you are. And in the midst of this, Pharaoh says, having barked orders to leave, you hear even implied in the text a change of tone where he says, and bless me. Have mercy on me. Y'all leave and leave us with something. Leave us with our lives. God can get to that place where he strikes fear in anyone's heart and everyone's heart. Everybody has that place. And here is Pharaoh at that place. Pray for me. Help me. Bless me. It ended with victory. God's word was not compromised. God's enemies were humbled. God's people were granted favor. Now, again, let's be mindful. They're granted favor from their enemies. You think God has the power to change a heart? Yeah, God can do it in all kinds of myriad of ways, but God has the power to always get what he wants, and he's getting what he wants. And we see that even Egypt's heart has been changed in that Israel has been blessed and granted favor from even her enemies. But I want you to see something next in regard to this victory. I think this is super interesting to think about, because the Bible says that as they left, they left not just as Israelites. Look in verse 38. And a mixed multitude also went up with them. You know what that tells me? I don't want to read too much into this, but a mixed multitude is obviously someone other than ethnic Israelites were in that group that experienced the Passover saved from the destroyer. And the only way they could be saved from the destroyer is if they had been faithful to do what the Israelites did in faith, and that was to take the blood of a lamb and to put it over their threshold of their entryway, over the door of their home. There were Egyptians that heard the command. There were Egyptians that heard that there's hope in the blood of a substitute. And if you will trust in that, you too can be saved. What a victorious God that saves his own and even makes those who once were not his own, his own. You know, we're here today We too, according to Ephesians chapter 2, were formerly children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy. We formerly too were at enmity with God, but God, who is rich in mercy. We formerly too stood outside the family of faith, but God, who is rich in mercy. And we too see our reflection in verse 38 as the mixed multitude who found faith and favor in the eyes of the Lord. What a glorious picture of these who were enemies, who are now made sons and daughters, who were estranged and exiled from the commonwealth of Israel, who are now part of the blood covenant in Christ. They were granted favor. God's glory was made manifest even in the saving of Egyptians who by faith trusted in the substitutionary work of the blood. But there's another thought I want you to see real quickly, and not only as we see how this ended with victory, God's word was not compromised, God's enemies were humbled, God's people were granted favor, God's glory was manifest even in the pagans as they too would be saved, God's promise was fulfilled. Now go back and look, if you will, in verse 40. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now trying to reconcile that with what God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 in verse 13, the reality is that there was a period of essentially four generations, but the fact remains that just as God promised Abraham specifically that they would go into exile, they would go into captivity, they would go in as slaves, they would come out as victors, as hosts, as the army of the Lord, and they would come out wearing all the spoil and plunder of the victory that was essentially wrought by another, by God himself. And to do that and to experience that and to be that, all they had to do was hunker down in their homes with their children and trust in the blood that was on the door of their houses. And what is it that's made us sons and daughters? What is it that's made us priests and kings but the victory of another? And what have we done? Nothing. But by the grace and mercy of God, we've been hid in Christ. We've been hunkered down under the blood of Jesus, our Savior and our King. God's promise was fulfilled. God's promise that he would deliver his people was fulfilled. This morning I ask you, have you rested yourself in the promise of God through Christ? The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10 and chapter 13 says that for whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I plead with you this morning, as your pastor and as your friend, believe on Christ. Run to Christ as your refuge. Look to Christ. Rest in Christ. Hope in Christ. Not just now, but every waking moment, every day, every breath, every sin. Every unkept promise, every failed thought, look to Christ. Look to Christ and be saved.